Good morning, New Hope, and welcome. Good morning. Much livelier than the first service. I like that. We're going to, what's that? Yes, that's true. If I seem a little weak and shaky this morning. Been pretty ill this week and still working on getting it kicked out of the old system, so bear with me if I lose track of my spot a couple of times. It could happen. I am Dave Gray. I'm one of the elders here. I'll be filling in for Pastor Matt. And we're going to be continuing on with a series that we started a few weeks ago called Martus. And it's the idea of the disciples. Martus, it means in Greek, witness. And it's the story of the apostles in the book of Acts being a witness to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to start, I'm on Acts 4, but we have a little bit of a stage to set, and so we're going to zip through Acts 1, 2, and 3 real fast, and because it's important. So Acts 1, we see the apostles are in kind of a state of limbo, right? Christ says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and he's like, see you later, right? And he ascends. And they're like, huh, okay, that's weird, but we trust him, we know we're going to go, we're going to wait for the Holy Spirit. We're not exactly sure what that means or what that's going to look like or how long it's going to take, but we're seeing the apostles in Acts 1 just kind of waiting to see what was next and waiting for the Holy Spirit. And there's some funny things we see in this in-between state, because Christ has ascended, the Holy Spirit hasn't come to help, and they need to pick an apostle. And so we actually see them go into an Old Testament form to help them divine which is of the two apostles, and it says that they cast lots, which was actually an Old Testament way of divining God's will in a situation. And so we see that in Acts 1, they select a new apostle. In Acts 2, the fulfillment of the gospel happens. It is Pentecost. Now, we think in our Western Christianity it's Pentecost as the day that the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and the church was born. And that's true. Okay, but Pentecost is an Old Testament festival that lasted, that was celebrated through all the Old Testament times, and it was the day that God decided to send the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. So in the beginning of Acts 2, we see them in Jerusalem in Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days from the Passover, from Easter. So it was 7 days, or it was 7 weeks plus 1 day. So it's 50 days. It was a feast to celebrate the harvest. So this is when the grain harvest began to come in. It was the best time of the year to travel, and so it was one of the best attended, highest attended festivals. And so that's why in Acts 2 we see people of all different languages from all corners of the Jewish and Gentile nation have collected in Jerusalem. The traveling was easier, the weather was best, the harvest is coming in, so everybody's got a little bit more money and a little bit more resources to take this travel. And it is on that day, during that festival, that God chooses to release the Holy Spirit. Now, ironically, as a sidebar, but I have a thing for numbers, Pentecost was also used to celebrate the giving of the law to Moses. And if you remember when Moses brings the law down off of the mountain, there's a whole bunch of Jews that had lost faith, it had taken too long, they've made an idol, and as retribution for that, 3,000 are commanded to be killed. Then New Testament Pentecost comes, and the fulfillment is finally upon them, and the Holy Spirit ascends, and what does it say? 3,000 souls. 3,000 disobedient Jews were saved on Pentecost, at the fulfillment of the prophecy. So there's this fledgling church happening. And there's a lot of tensions whipping up now, right? Because there's this church, it's thousands of people strong now. The religious elite of their time are getting nervous because there's, for the first time, a very large, very organized sect of dissenters within the Jewish community. And not only is it within the Jewish community, but it's stretching out into Gentiles and welcoming them in on the party. Okay, so this is a tense time, and it would have been a fairly chaotic time anyway with just that many extra people in Jerusalem for Pentecost, a lot of foreigners, a lot of just different things going on. And Rome really only had two rules when it occupied a nation. They really gave a lot of freedoms to worship whatever gods you wanted to worship, build whatever temples you wanted to worship. As long as they got their taxes and everything stayed in order, they were happy. And now we see this Jewish nation, which has for a very long time been able to really keep really an oppressive level of control over the Jews, and we see that start to break apart in this man, Jesus Christ. So when it says that Peter and John are going to the temple, right, these aren't guys just swinging by church on the way home from the hardware store. This was a tense time to be an apostle. It was a tense time to be a follower of Christ. There was a ton of religious tension as well as political tension, because now that these things have gotten riled up, now Rome is going to be looking even closer and is going to be scrutinizing how they're operating. So it's like John and Peter are walking into the temple on Pentecost. That's like going into a Starbucks in Portland with a Trump hat on, right? I mean, these guys, there's a lot of tension going on. It's not a political statement, but just an idea of the amount of tension that's existing in this place, in this time with these guys. There is just there is scrutiny all over the place. There's mistrust all over the place. And this is where they heal a man. They perform a very public, very undeniable miracle. There is a man that has been carried to the gate called Beautiful. So one of the primary gates is actually a triple gate to the temple. It was the main access point. It's kind of the main gate of the temple. And for 40 years, this man who has been lame from birth has been laid out to beg for alms. That was their social system, right? They didn't have welfare. They had people that would carry you out and hope that people were being generous on their way by. And this was Pentecost. A lot of visitors. The harvest is in. People were probably feeling generous. And so for whatever reason, when John and Peter go to walk by this man, the Holy Spirit lifts their eyes to him. And last chapter, 2 weeks ago, chapter 3, it says that he saw him. And he reached out in order to get what he thought was going to be silver or gold. And they said, silver, gold, I don't have you, but get up and walk. And everybody knows it. Like, this is, I don't know if his name was Fred, but it was probably something like Fred. And everybody knew Fred. Right, everybody knew that he was there since he was a little tiny child. That was his home away from homes. Where did he have to find him? Well, right there, because he can't walk. So he's either there or he's in his home being cared for. So everybody knows he's lame. Everybody has watched this man be lame for 40 years, and now he's hopping around praising Jesus, right? This is a problem. This is a real problem for the religious leaders. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4, because chapter 4, something really important happens. Something really important begins, and that is the persecution of the Christian church. See, we see persecution on Christ. We've seen the apostles be persecuted, but here the church has been born in chapter 2, right? Brand new baby church in the name of Christ, and already they're suffering persecution because the religious leaders have got to keep a lid on this. And suffering and persecution is something very important to learn in our Christian walk, is to be good at suffering. I'm terrible at suffering, and for the most part, we're really, really bad at suffering. And we're going to see the suffering of the apostles. We're going to see that approach them the way that we should, but a way that we probably almost never, ever do. Persecution and suffering, martyrdom, is actually one of the greatest physical proofs of the truth of the resurrection of Christ that we have. I want to read through, you've probably know this and you've heard this, but 10 of the original 12 disciples, the ones that walked with Jesus, that were there for the crucifixion, that met him after the resurrection and spent days and days under his teaching, 10 out of 12 of them were martyred. 10 out of 12 took it to the grave, knowing the consequence, right? These are not disconnected events. Every time another one of them went down, every time another one of them got stoned, every time another one of them got crucified, all the brothers would know it. Everybody in the church would know it. And here's the thing. Not only did they not renounce the claim of the resurrection, they wouldn't even stop talking about it. Not one of them retired, because that's all they really wanted, right? They didn't need some big display to revoke. They just wanted to stop talking about Jesus. All you got to do is stop talking about, just retire. Just retire. And we won't kill you. A horrible death. And every one of them, as they watched their brothers drop, took it to a gruesome death. Andrew, martyrdom by crucifixion. Bartholomew, martyrdom by being skinned alive and then crucified. James the Greater, beheaded and stabbed by Herod. James the Lesser, thrown off a pinnacle from the Temple of Jerusalem. John was the only one that had a natural death. Jude, martyred by being beaten with a club, then crucified. Matthew, martyred at 60 AD by being staked and speared to the ground. Simon Peter, martyred him by crucifixion. Philip, tortured and impaled on iron hooks by his ankles and hung upside down. Simon the Zealot, martyred by crucifixion in Britain in 74. and Thomas martyred thrust through a spear in India. Chapter 4 is where it all begins. It's where the persecution all starts for two of these gentlemen that will one day be martyred for their death and for their refusals to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 through 4, we see they're being confronted for this act of a great kindness. They've healed somebody in their name. The religious leaders can't explain it, don't want to hear it talked about anymore, and so they call them in for questioning. So Peter 4, 1 through 3, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So a few observations. Just first of all, this is a list of people. Like, these are heavy hitters. This is Jerusalem. So when it says the head of the temple guard, this is the head of the temple guard in Jerusalem. He's the hot top honcho. He's the head honcho. He's the head of the police. This is the FBI of Jerusalem. He's the top, this would have been the top law enforcement officer. Who was with him? The priests, so the priests of the temple. So again, this is Pentecost. This is the temple. These would have been the top priests, the top-ranking officials that they had. So you have the priests, we have the head of the temple guard, a captain of the guard, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of the law-enforcing, law-making body. So you've got the police force, the political people in charge, and the people that write the laws. And this is who's coming down on Peter and Andrew. Now, I want to say the Sadducees would have a specific and a deeper aversion to what is the claim. The Sadducees were a sect of Jews. They were very powerful. They were very influential. They're very influential. And they did not accept anything supernatural. So they had a real problem with the resurrection from the dead. They would have rejected that it was even possible to not only did Jesus not resurrect from the dead, but that just simply did not happen. So this is a very specific religious sect that has a very specific problem with the claim of the claim that's being made. And it says that they came upon them. In the Greek term, in the beginning of this passage, it's a very aggressive, like, they're not walking up and say, hey, can you tell us more? Like, they came upon them with force. We see a great show of force happening. And the Bible and the scriptures go through to kind of explain why. And in verse 4, I just love it. And it's interesting place to put it in here, because we're in the middle of the disciples getting arrested. They're thrown into jail. It's probably no coincidence that it was at night. Okay, they wanted to pick them up when it was too late for them to have any kind of trial or anything. They want to make sure that these guys spend at least one night in jail. It's a very common police thing, right? They pick you up when the court system is closed, so you have to spend a night in jail whether they have a charge or not. So you see them arrested at night, they're thrown into jail, and verse 4 tucks in the story of this persecution. Verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So even in the midst of this persecution, like the man is coming down, and people are just getting saved, and they're getting saved, and they're getting saved. There's two different terms in Greek when it says man, or male. And in this passage, there's one Greek term that means mankind, and there's one term that means male. The word that is used in this passage in verse 4 is males. So this isn't 5,000 people. This is 5,000 men. So we don't know what the actual number is, but it would be much higher than that. Quite possibly double, because it would be women of the area and children and everybody that was not considered a man. So 5,000 males are saved. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. I mean, this is a pedigreed group. This is all of the absolute top Jewish officials. This is everybody that they can pull together to intimidate the disciples. This is a huge show of force. And what does it say? It says, and when they had them in the midst, they inquired. In the midst, right? So this picture of just this horde of elites, right? Just this room full of elites. The high priests, the guard, scribes. Like, they called everybody in that was anybody. Just to intimidate these two disciples. for doing something good. And I love Peter's response to this. So in this huge, major show of force, it's intimidation, it's bullying. These are thugs that don't really have any other way of stopping the truth from getting out. And they even admit it. We get a few passages, we're going to talk about it. They know it's true. They just don't want anybody else to know that it's going on because they're losing their power. So in the midst of this, in the midst of what is the most intimidating scenario they can put Peter and Andrew in, Peter says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man this man has been healed?" Okay, so Peter, in his logic, says, "Okay, so what this is all about? The accusation is that we healed somebody. Like, that's the problem. That's why we were arrested, because we did a great kindness to a helpless person, and that's what. So yes, if that's what." This trial is all about guilty. Yep, we did it. We healed the lame man that's been lame for 40 years, and everybody knows it. And then why he has been healed. So they just throw Peter the lowest hanging fruit for one of the most powerful indictments and sermons in the book of Acts. Because they gather all of the most important people and say, "Why? Like, how? By whose name did you do this?" And Peter says, "Well, let me tell you. Let it be known to all of you and all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Now let's back up. If they'd referred to Jesus, everybody in that room would have known exactly who they were talking about. But Peter is unpacking the most impactful answer that he can give. Because he says not only Jesus, but Jesus Christ. Christ's not his last name. Right? Nobody ever would have called him Mr. Christ. Christ was his title. It was another word for Messiah. So to all of the religious leaders, he says, "Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth, who you crucified." It's in his name that this man has been healed. This man right here, this guy standing with us, that everybody knows has been lame for 40 years, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified. And he's not done yet. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So he wraps this whole indictment in a reference to Psalm 118. When it talks about the Messiah coming, being rejected by the builders, being rejected by men, he says, "You builders, you Sadducees and leaders and priests, you people that were in charge, that we have prayed for the Messiah for centuries, you crucified him. God brought him back from the dead." This is who we're talking about. And he goes on to say, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter scolds him. I mean, he just gives them an absolute tongue lashing. In the middle of this fake trial over a charge that they can't name, surrounding events they never should have been arrested for, he just preaches, and more people get saved, and more people get saved. That is an indictment of the highest quality. And he looks around that room and said, "Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you crucified, is why this man walks." Now, it's interesting in verse 13 because up until now, the religious leaders didn't even realize, they didn't know who they had in custody. Verse 13, I think as we read through that, the assumption is that they know that they've got two of Jesus' apostles, but in verse 13, we find out that's not true. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They didn't know who these men were. They didn't know that they were original apostles. They don't state that they were original apostles. Now, I don't know what they saw. Maybe it was just the boldness of the gospel in general. But those leaders actually looked at those men and said, wait a minute, you've been with Jesus. It should be the highest goal in our Christian lives to have people around us look at us and say, you've been with Jesus. Like, you've actually been with Jesus. And so the religious leaders look at them, their eyes are opened by something that they don't, that is unclear, and they recognize them as being men that were actually literally with Jesus. Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they are confronted with a tried and true, verified, bona fide miracle. Can't deny it. There's no other explanation. This man was absolutely healed by their hands in the name of Jesus, and they have a choice to make. Their choice is to open their eyes and realize that they did indeed crucify the Messiah, and there was indeed no salvation in anything, in anyone else, or actively suppress what they just admitted was the truth. Those are their two options. It recalls the verse in Romans, 1 Romans 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The Bible makes it very clear. We are without excuse. It has nothing to do with having enough information. It's what we choose to do with that information. And in this moment, we see all of the religious elites have a choice. Either they grow, they become followers of Christ, but in so doing, begin dismantling their own wealth, their own power, their own stake. If this is true, then everything has changed for these priests. And so they have a choice to make. Evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Jesus and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And you got to love the logic and just kind of the cheekiness of Peter. He's like, I'll leave it up to you whether you think we should listen to God or you think we should listen to you. I'll leave that up to you. You can decide what you think is best. But we cannot not talk about the things that we have seen and heard. The disciples, decades and decades of martyrdom, they could not help but talk about the things that they had seen and heard. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, and I like that because we haven't actually seen any threats. It's just been kind of a big bullying situation and an intimidation situation. But actually it says, when they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They are handed a beautiful miracle. And they choose to suppress the truth rather than have it impact their life and their level of control and how they see the world should be rather than the way that it is. If only we could suffer like that. You know, I don't pray for boldness when I'm in suffering. I pray for the suffering to be done. Right? Like, we pray that the suffering ends. And in verse 18, where it picks up, I'm just going to kind of read down through it. It's exactly the opposite response. Because they could not but help talking about the things that they had seen and heard. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant you to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They just wanted more. This persecution didn't put a dent in their resolve. In fact, through all of this persecution, all they could see about was how God was working and how it didn't work. How in the midst of them getting arrested, 5,000 men are saved. 5,000 disobedient Jews and Gentiles come to the saving knowledge of Christ, the Messiah. How we suffer matters. I, for one, stink at it. I am terrible at suffering. The last thing that I ever think of is how to be more bold when I'm in the middle of a hard situation for his name. I'm not talking about the stuff we screw up on our own. But we're in the midst of hard seasons for Christ's name. What I do is I pray for that season to be over, or I pray for somebody else to come and take it. I do not pray for boldness, to use that hardship to better serve him. But that is what we are called to do. We are called to suffer with a purpose and with a boldness that just gets more people saved and more people saved and more people saved. Let me pray for you, church. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. For this example of these men, your spirit into that we might understand how it is we are for you, how it is we are to sacrifice for you, how it is that we are to suffer for you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to pray for boldness, that you would give us the courage to think less of our suffering and more about your purpose in it. And that would call us not to want to suffer less, Lord, but to want to glorify you more. We commit this time and this week to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and join us as we close. Find their way at the sound. Because it's all about his name. That's it. Why we gather, why we do any of this is all for him. Let's be bold this week as we go and share something.